Good morning. Well, welcome to Adult Bible Study. We're going to jump in. We're in 1 Peter, and we've had a week off from Bible study, so I want to reground us a little bit in 1 Peter. But we're in the first chapter, and 2 weeks ago I finished in verse 17, so we're going to take up where we left off. When you read 1 Peter, and if you haven't just sat down and read the whole thing through, do that. Like read it several times through. Little thoughts start bubbling up to the top. You see recurring ideas. But you're going to find most of the book is talking about how Christians ought to live. And we belabored what I call the prologue or the introduction to the book, which is really like verses, 3 through 12. Because that prologue is the context for all the how a Christian ought to live. He ought to live, she ought to live in a certain way, because we have this living hope, this inheritance that Christ has secured for us that we'll have a share in. And I've suggested that our share in that inheritance is going to be dependent on our faithfulness. It's not participation ribbons. But he gives you that that prologue. And he's talking to people who he'll make pretty clear later on. They're going through some rough times. So Peter could have said, and I've certainly learned this kind of theology from Facebook, he could have said, if you just have some more faith, everything would sort of smooth over for you. Your sicknesses will go away and money will fall from the trees and that sort of thing. You just don't find the Bible writers ever speaking that kind of nonsense. But what you find them saying is you have to have a focus in your priorities set on heavenly things. You need to be, to use Jesus' words from Luke, rich toward God. Okay, and Jesus talked about laying up treasure in heaven, but it's a different mindset. And the scriptures consistently, Paul, John, other writers, they call it hope. Hope is this firm conviction of God's promised future blessings. God blesses people now, but a lot of the things folks go and teach are guaranteed. They're not. But these things about the future, they are guaranteed. So we have this context of this, what Peter called a living hope, an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. It's imperishable. And we await, according to chapter 1, verse 9, the salvation of our souls. And that word souls is going to come up again in our text today. And I've suggested that just is really, think of it as your life, the substance of your life, the things you've done. That all of that ushers into eternity. And that's the idea he's conveying. So we finished in the middle of a thought. And the thought began in verse 13 with a therefore. Having finished his prologue, Peter began a therefore. But we only got to verse 17. And his therefore started with how you think. And I just want to remind you of that. He said to, therefore with your minds ready for action. A more literal translation will say, talk about girding up the loins of your mind. This old imagery, because when you wore clothes that were long and you wanted to engage in vigorous activity, you would tuck them under a belt so that they weren't a hindrance. And what Peter's talking about, and this is so critical to understanding how a person grows in the Lord, he's talking about how you think. We get hindrances in our thinking, in our worldview, our mindset. That's what hinders people from growth. And if you think that this life is supposed to be, this mortal time on earth is supposed to be all, roses, you're gonna have a problem, because you're eventually gonna find that thinking is inconsistent with experience. He says you need to get rid of the distractions that are in here between the ears. That's the girding up the loins of your mind, and to be sober-minded. To be ready and alert, whatever life's going to throw at you next. How will you handle it? Will it be on the basis of God's word? So that's the idea of verse 13. And he says, not only be ready, get rid of the distractions in your thinking. Paul would say, renew your mind. They have similar ideas in mind. Be sober-minded, be ready, be alert. And then he says to set your hope. This is a choice we make. We choose And this is the hardest thing. You know, we never probably get total control of our thought life, but we have something to say about it. And you know, the Apostle Paul would say somewhere else to set your affections. Peter says, set your hope. We can have a mindset that is oriented towards God's future blessings that he's promised, or mindset focused on worldly things. And you say, well, how do we know the difference between the two? We look at what occupies your time, and we'll know where your mindset is. Okay? I know Christians who clearly their hope has been set on sports. It's the only thing they ever talk about, and it's where they spend all their time and their money. And it's like sports isn't a sin, but where is your hope is a priority? This doesn't exclude everything else, but there is a mindset that Peter expects us to have. He says, you know, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's future-oriented. The grace to be brought to us is what the prologue was all about. We're going to take place in the world to come. Jesus has this inheritance reserved for us, and it's we're going to experience that at the return of Christ, the revelation, the unveiling of Christ.
Now, the distractions are not limited to what we call worldly things. Some of the distractions are pain, hunger, things that nobody asks for, but we're in a fallen world.
That's right. That's a good point. You know, the distractions, and I'm not, to be clear, I'm not saying distractions are sin, but they can be, but frequently they're not. They're just priorities. But you're right. Like we can be distracted by the trial itself.
And how do you develop a mindset? Even Paul, when he had
You're right. Like so Paul had some kind of thorn in his side. We don't know what. It seems like it was probably a health issue, although it, you know, could have been a person. And he prayed for God to remove it, but he also reached a point in his life where he stopped praying for that, I think. Because God's... Yeah, my grace is sufficient for you, right? Yeah, right. And I think it took a few rounds for Paul. But this is a good issue to raise, and it's I don't know why that there seems to be such widespread I don't know, sometimes a missing of this by Christians about trials, and probably it's because of a lot of the bad theology that's out there. But just for a moment, let's just go over to James 1 for a moment, because it's a good question to understand, and Peter is addressing people who have some trials. He'll make that clear later. The book of Hebrews is writing to people that have some trials. I don't think any of the books are written to people that have no trials. What I'm going to show you from Peter, Paul references in the first four or five verses of Romans 5, and I think Mel had taught or preached on that a few weeks ago. And it's this, you know, it's difficult to look at the trials and suggest that should put a smile on your face in an emotional sense. I'm so pleased the trials have happened. What the writers say is something different. Because you have, one, your hope set on things to come, and also you have an understanding about trials. That is, everybody has them. It's not just Christians that suffer trials. And what comes as a surprise to people is that they find out that God doesn't prevent trials from coming onto Christians. That's the...
Some Christians should live in holy fear.
Exactly. Which is what Peter, his exact words in 1 Peter is in, you know, my translation says reverence, but it's fear. But not in the sense that I'm afraid of a bear, but it is in the sense that I realize I have an accountability to God, as everybody does. But this matter of trials, James opens there because he knows his audience, and I would suggest his audience is similar to Peter's. They're both writing to Jewish Christians who are probably, you know, not in Jerusalem. They're spread out. James is likely our first book written in the New Testament. You know, these things aren't in chron order as we read them. The Gospels were written later. But James writes in verse 2, consider it a great joy. And he's fixing to talk about trials. You say, wait a second. Consider it a great joy? This is the problem. Brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, what he's doing is he's talking about perspective, not finding the silver lining and not just smiling in the face of calamity. It's different. And I'll show you why. Part of it's because you know, and part of it's that word consider. There's different ways to consider things. This word is a word that would be used in an intellectual sense of you know, sometimes there's intellectually knowing something and then going through the experience. That's why it's easiest to talk about God's grace being sufficient when you're not the one currently grieving a death. Okay? And as my pastor used to tell me at the church I served at for a long time, when his son took his own life, he says, God's grace was sufficient, but barely. That's what it feels like in real life. See, it's a difference. And what James is getting at is, from an intellectual standpoint, we know something. And what we know specifically in verse 3 is that he says the testing of our faith, that's a bad translation. We have this exact phrase in 1 Peter in the prologue, because they're talking about the same thing. And this word can talk about the testing process for something to be genuine, or it can talk about the outcome of the process. And what he's getting at is, trials happen to everybody, but it seems that those are the moments that God grows us the most. Those are the moments God grows us closer to Him. And we can have that knowledge, that understanding, that instead of reading the testing of your faith, it's the proven character of your faith, which is how the translators translate the exact same phrase in 1 Peter. The proven character of your faith produces endurance. That is, as you walk through the trial on the basis of faith, what does that mean? I believe what God has said in the scriptures, and I'm trying to live out that to the best of my ability, even in the midst of the trial. He says that produces something called endurance. And endurance, he says, let that have its full effect, that you may become mature and complete, lacking nothing. Those trials, those struggles, are what best brings us to maturity. The fact is, when everything's going good, we just don't grow as much. It's not that we can't, it's that we just, as a general observation, we don't. It's when you think about, if you've taken college classes, now this is just me, because I've got a PhD in procrastination. I don't learn a lot until about a week before the exam, okay? And I'm just telling you, that's kind of how life is. God's word gets learned two ways, but a lot of folks don't always learn it way two. Way one is from the book. It's academic, the way I can read a book about how to do a brake job on my car. Way two is actually living and applying the word of God. That's where you learn it experientially, where I actually do a brake job on the car. And I can read all the books in the world about how to pilot a sailboat or how to work on an automobile, and I won't know how to do either one, not really, until I've done it. And that's how the word of God is. And it's what he's getting at. When you do that during a trial, when you remain faithful during a trial, there's a growing process. And by the way, he doesn't promise the trial will end. He promises it'll grow you. Paul's trial, his thorn in the flesh, didn't end, but Paul grew by it. I hope that, does that make some sense? So that's where the trial piece will fit in. And we're going to find that Peter has trials in mind as part of this. But let's get to where the last verse we had last time was verse 17, where he says, in our English, if you appeal to the Father, and in other words, if you pray. If you pray to the Father, it's not a conditional if. In Greek, you can kind of write an if more than one way. This assumes they pray. Okay, we don't need to get into the technical stuff, but understand, you might read verse 17 as, you know, knowing that you pray, or, you know, given or since you pray. He anticipates they do. He's not suggesting that there are some that don't. So, since you appeal to the Father, who judges impartially according to each one's work, you're to conduct yourself in reverence. That should be fear. And then we can, you know, it's a tough issue. What exactly is fear of the Lord and all that? And we talked about that before, and Mel talked about it, I think, in the sermon a week or two ago. So my translation just puts reverence. That's certainly a part of it, you know. But he says, you are to conduct yourself. Right? If you're praying to God and you know he impartially judges according to everybody's work, you ought to conduct your life with a certain amount of reverence, awe, fear, during your time living as strangers. In other words, this is all temporary. We have that future hope focus. We know this is all temporary. We're just pilgrims walking through here. But you ought to conduct yourselves with this reverence. And you say, well, you know, I think we talked a little about this last time, but let's be clear. There is a judgment on our works, but not to see if we're heaven-bound or not. We need to understand that. Everybody gets judged on their works. The thing is, when we place faith in Christ, you read Romans 3 and 4, we were justified on the spot, declared righteous. That doesn't mean that God set aside your sins. It means there are no charges pending. There's a difference. And in that sense is the sense in which John would say in the opening of his gospel, quoting John the Baptizer, that Jesus had come to take away the sins of the world. Forgiveness is something we have, but Paul only mentions that once in the whole book of Romans. He doesn't even talk about it. It's that justification once you're declared righteous. So this judgment of our works has to do with our faithfulness as Christians. Okay? Yes, sir. That's right. Romans 2 talks about this very thing. Everybody, you know, Jew or Gentile, they're going to be judged by their deeds. Of course, he gets a solution to that problem in Romans 3, because in Romans 2, it's the pouring out of God's wrath on all ungodliness. It starts in chapter 1, verse 18, and continues forward. And it's a real problem, right? And the solution that you get to, he concludes ultimately in chapter 3, around verse 10, I've concluded that all of us, Jew and Gentile, are under sin. Then he quotes the Psalms and the book of Isaiah to talk about how bad it is. There's none righteous, no, not one, none understand, all that stuff. And then you're in this pick when you're thinking, okay, I'm pretty much hosed here, right? Because this is who I am. And then he says he's justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So we have this. To justify is a verb that means to fully vindicate, to render a favorable verdict. And in this context of us being under sin, that's the charge, we have been declared righteous. We have been fully acquitted. Yes, sir?
Counselor, he uses that word, though, gets my 11 times in chapter 4.
That's right. Imputed righteousness, right? And throughout chapter 4, right, of Romans, he packs it on. But it's important to mention this here, right? He wants everybody to know that Abraham was justified, okay? It was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15, not in Genesis 17, when God reiterated the promises and gave what we sometimes call the covenant of Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant. And then he says the same thing from David, quoting Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, that David recognized that we are justified freely. We are credited with righteousness. And so this judgment of works, this is the important part, right? It, for us, this is not with a view to us going to heaven or hell or being good enough or even having some punishment, so, you know, 20 lashes, as they would say in the ancient days when they still lashed the people in the military for disobedience. 100 lashes well laid on, the standard punishment in revolutionary times, right? We don't have that. Some sects of Christianity preach that. You see the problem? It's what Carl said, that he repeatedly says that you've been credited with righteousness. Whose righteousness specifically? I agree with you theologically, but in fact, because somebody said this to me about a few weeks ago. I got an email about a sermon or something where I said we had Christ's righteousness, and he said, show me a text where it says that. Throughout Romans, it's the righteousness of God attributed to us, imputed to us, right, simply by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, righteousness of God in him. And but here's the thing. if we need 100 lashes well laid on, then we never got a declaration that we had the righteousness of God Almighty. Seeing how that works? That's the problem with losing your salvation, having to have purgatory, having to have 100 lashes well laid on before you get to go through the pearly gates with the stripes on your back. No, he had the stripes on his back instead. See how that works?
So my question is, why in so many places in Scripture does it say that you're responsible for your deeds?
Yeah, and the reason is this, because where Peter started, this inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us, what Jesus called laying on or laying up treasure in heaven. A life of faithfulness lays up treasure in heaven. A life of unfaithfulness is an account that has 12 cents in it. And in that sense, Christians will, as Paul would say, and it's either 2 Corinthians 5 or 10, I always forget which, so I just look it, but he says we will always, all of us, will stand before Christ at the Bema. It's a word for the judgment seat, and they literally had one in Corinth that's still there. You can see it. And give an account. Again, not weighing good and bad towards some punishment. Jesus said in Matthew 16, when I return in glory with my angels, I'm going to reward each according to their works. It's a word for wages, a word for what you deserve. And it has to do with rewarding faithfulness. That's our share in the inheritance, if you will, in the language. You know, Peter uses inheritance because it's Jewish readers, and they're going to think that way. Paul uses rewards, 1 Corinthians 3, because they're going to think that way. But Paul says, he's very clear, 1 Corinthians 3, he has this imagery of, on the one hand, some of your works will, tested by fire, render smoke and ashes. I'll say it that way. They are metaphorically wood, hay, and stubble. He doesn't say they're sin. This could be a life that's just lived for other pursuits that aren't, you know, at least in isolation, they're not sin, but a Christian ought to have a heavenly focus. On the other side, there's the gold, silver, precious stones. They're tested by fire and they withstand. And he says that person will be rewarded for that faithfulness to God's word. That is actually living out God's word. But then he has a hypothetical man that strikes pretty close to home, because you probably could think about it and come up with someone, and hopefully nobody's thinking of you. But this man, he puts all his works out there and the fire comes down. You know, it's the metaphor. And he ain't got no gold, silver, precious stones. He's just got smoke. And Paul says, that guy... Now, you have to pause for a moment, decide how that guy's life looked to you. His whole life burned up in smoke from the standpoint of doing things that are rich toward God, laying up treasures, that is, you know, fulfilling the world law, which is what James will occupy the first two chapters of his book with, and doing things for others, and it just all burns up. What does life look like? You and I are looking at him. Do we think he's a Christian? Well, he ain't no Christian, right? How do I know that? Always grumpy, always foul mouth, always not doing anything for anybody but himself. He ain't no Christian. You see the danger? And what does Paul say? That man will be saved, though, as by fire. And skin of his teeth. And that gets to your question, you know, that this is about rewarding faithfulness, not punishing unfaithfulness, other than to the extent that you lose out on what you might have had. You lose out on the reward, you know, and this shouldn't surprise us, right? There, you know, when I was young and, you know, if you had all A's, there was a reward at the end of that for your report card. There was also a loss of reward if you didn't have A's, and sometimes worse, you know? So.
What do they use to kind of gauge that? The level of rewards?
Well. Right, Jesus will be the judge making the choice. All judgment's been given into his hands. But what does... No, it's a good question. Look at James again. James chapter 2. I'm not going to have time to deep dive this verse 14, but I will say this. If you want to understand verse 14, you can't start there. It's a unit of thought. No one starts in the middle of a paragraph or in the middle of a book and wants to understand the story. You want to understand the story, you start in chapter 1, verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to anger, and he's going to talk about what it looks like to be quick to listen all the way through the end of chapter 2 and actually to chapter 3 verse 1. And he's not meaning be a good listener, okay? When I took chemistry in high school, I was not a good listener. I got fascinated by turning on the Bunsen burner and making little animals out of the glass rods. And you could say I wasn't quick to listen. That's bad and resulted in a low score in chemistry. But he's talking about quick to listen to God's word. And then he's going to emphasize what he really has in mind is not just listening, but doing. And he says, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And he gives a very simple example, which starts at the end of chapter 1 when he talks about how pure and undefiled religion is taking care of widows and orphans. How are you going to do that? How are you going to love them? Well, you can say, I love you. I'll pray for you. Yeah. Or you could give them some money and some clothes and some food. And that's what he has in mind. The beginning of chapter 2, he continues the example of this matter of simply loving other people. The cardinal command, which, by the way, is the whole thing that our lesson today in 1 Peter is about, right? And because like a dozen times in the scripture it says to love one another, and Jesus kept saying it, which makes it seem exceedingly important. And he starts off chapter 2 talking about favoritism in the church. And it may seem hard for us to imagine that. I've seen that here in the United States. And you talk to people in other countries, the amount of money you have and the amount of money you can give determines your prominence in the church. And Peter just, or James, rails on that. Why? It's a violation of the command of Jesus Christ to love one another. And that's being a hearer of the word. You fully comprehend that we ought to love one another. Then why do it that way? A friend of mine, his grandmother, her church in Florida, they had a little posting right there on the wall when you walked in line, your name and your level of giving. And the people at the top sat up front, and it went from there. And she would give away all her Social Security money and couldn't buy groceries because she wanted to make the second row. And the scripture says that's a failure to love one another. You're being a hearer and not a doer.
And he tells you
well, he does, and we're going to get to that. So getting to the direct question you've asked, verse 12 of James 2 says to speak and do as those who are to be judged by this law of freedom, which he earlier has called the royal law. You've been freed, he says to these people that are Jewish. You don't have to keep all the law of Moses, but the righteousness of the law and the prophets, Jesus claimed, and James was there to hear it because this is his brother, was fulfilled in this, to love God and love others. And that's the issue here. Speak and act as those who are under this law of freedom, that we should fulfill the righteousness of the law by loving others. And then there's the judgment, the standard in verse 13. For judgment's without mercy to the one who's not shown mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. That's that royal law about loving other people. Have you been loving? Jesus is going to show you a lot of love. What will that look like? I think a big part of it is going to be simple commendation. Well done, right? And Peter says that expressly in 1 Peter 1. So I think that's a part of the standard. But just to simplify it, it's whether you're a doer of the word and not a hearer only. That's what faithfulness is. You know, you become a Christian based on faith in this gospel message, but a Christian ought to live in light of the whole counsel of God. And we stand before Christ as to how we've lived in front of, you know, in the light of the whole counsel of God. Imagine what that'll look like if you took it upon yourself to ignore the counsel of God. I mean, this is too big. Because then you might be made to think about all those long books you read instead. But just think about that. There's a certain seriousness to life all of a sudden. The Bible was an optional reading on the syllabus that Jesus gave us. Yes, sir.
So when Peter is in Acts, I don't know silver or gold, but what I do have, I'll give it to you. You just cash your spiritual
bank account. Everything, when Peter's doing ministry, I think he is laying up treasure in heaven. But let's be very clear, though, because I would never want there to be a misunderstanding that it's doing ministry in a very formal sense, like me standing here. That's not what I mean by laying up treasure in heaven. It's simply living your life in the place God has put you in the moment in light of God's word, faithful to his word, and like Peter would say, in a certain amount of reverence or fear, but having your mindset on this return of Christ, the world to come, because it reorients priorities. And it turns out that achieving the status of being independently wealthy might make you look like the guy in Matthew 16 who had all that the world had to offer. Or in the book of Luke, when Jesus talks about the guy that built bigger barns for himself, and Jesus said, "You fool, don't you know this night your soul is going to be taken from you?" You know, you get reprioritized and you do life differently wherever you're at. Sometimes it's people that are, you know, I know a young lady that's she's off in Africa doing things. But even just right here, you know, when you raise children as best you can according to God's word, that's laying up treasure in heaven. If you didn't believe God's word, you wouldn't try to raise them according to God's word, right? It's being a doer, not a hearer only. It touches everything. It touches how we relate to people, how we relate to our husband or our wife. And
so yeah. That brings up my original point. If once the Holy Spirit comes over you, obviously you want to do the right thing. Why bring up the deeds that you'll be paying for so many books in the Bible?
I think the answer is, why would you, if I understand it, why is there even a point where this is brought up? I do not think that what he's doing is stacking up your sins and making you account for it. I don't think that's what it's saying. Jesus told several parables of this idea of, you know, someone leaving a king or a lord over an estate, and he leaves his servant. We have the famous one in Luke, the parable of the minas or the pounds. And they're expected to do their job, in a sense, until he returns, and he gives reward to those when he returns.
It's the parable of the wicked servant.
Hmm?
Right?
Well, it could be called that, because there's one servant that doesn't do anything.
Yeah,
He buries it, but it's interesting. The text is clear. He doesn't lose his life for that or anything like that. He simply doesn't get a reward. It's those who wouldn't serve because they don't recognize the authority of the king that are the ones that are slaughtered in that passage. But there's a number of passages about this idea of, I mean, the Old Testament picture is going into the Promised Land. They had to work. Right? You know, God didn't just say, "Here's the Promised Land. I built all these cool houses for you. The sports cars are already in the garage. The lake is teeming with trout." He said, "It's yours. You take it. You will win your battles, but you have to go fight a battle to get it. What gives with that? You labor now to rest later. We're expected as Christians to labor now to rest later, using the imagery that's taken into Hebrews 3 and 4 about this very issue. And it's just with a view of us being faithful, and being faithful matters, not because of a purgatory, not because we're in danger of hell, but you usually want to please your parents. Most people do when they're children. That's why they try to do good in school and stuff. We should want to please Christ. And the motivation is supposed to be his grace and mercy toward us, not fear in that sense, but we do recognize that there is an accountability. And, you know, so in 1 Peter, let's build out a little of this. In verse 18, which is not covered last time, he says, "For you know," talking about what we have knowledge of, "you know you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." I've mentioned this before. Almost all modern scholars don't think he's writing to Jewish people, and I think it's just a Gentile bias to make the Bible not about Jewish people. I mean, I'm not kidding. If you picked up 50 books, modern books about 1 Peter, except mine or one written by a Jewish person, it will say it's written to Gentiles. And they'll say this is talking about Gentiles, and they're it's not. It, you know, Jesus railed on the theology of the day. The Sermon on the Mount is the first message. We only hear like three or four words from Jesus, you know, at his baptism before Matthew presents the Sermon on the Mount, and he's just railing against the theology of the Pharisees. But you need to understand, if they were the only ones that believed, it wouldn't be a big deal. They had influenced the people. Jesus would later say, you've exchanged the commandments of God for the commandments of men. The traditions of men, he would call them. Why? They were traditions. They were oral traditions passed on. They would get written later in other books. But understand, this is what the Jewish mindset was, very works-oriented toward keeping not only the law, but these traditions that set a fence around the law. The best way to keep you from working on the Sabbath is to make sure you don't work after 2 or 3 o'clock on Friday. You won't run the risk of working at 7 o'clock if you stop at 2 o'clock. You can start making these rules up. That's called legalism. And in churches, people make up rules, fake rules, rules about how we ought to dress. We couldn't really, I were just reading Facebook again where you get great theology. Just the very idea I would stand up here without a suit and tie on, just terrible thing. People just make up stuff. They were freed from that. And under that old system, there were only animal sacrifices. Something's different here. They weren't freed by perishable gold or silver or anything like that, anything natural, but with the precious blood of Christ, like an unblemished or spotless lamb. That's a Jewish expression that they would know. What does that sound like, an unblemished and spotless lamb?
Sounds like Isaiah.
Yeah, it is. It's what Isaiah would promise, and it's Passover, the Passover lamb. Because you couldn't pick your sick lamb that was sort of on its last leg. You took it to the vet, and they said, I give the lamb a week. So you say, I'm going to give this one to God, right? It didn't work that way. But Jesus was the spotless and lamb, the one that John the Baptizer says in John 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus was foreknown, and I will tell you some other translations may have other words. Foreknown is the correct translation. This is a CSB. When they published the Holman Christian, which came before this, they put chosen. It doesn't say chosen. There's a sense here of within the Godhead, God knows before the creation of the world the redemptive work he's going to do through Christ. He foreknows. It's pro-gnosko. Gnosko is to know. Pro is before, to know beforehand. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus was, but revealed to us in these last times. Peter considered himself to live in the last times. We do too. From Peter's perspective, this was the culminating event of human history, was the coming of Christ and the incarnation. Through Jesus, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead. Just pause there for a moment. And that phrase, through him, Jesus, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead. Now turn to Paul in Romans 4. Just want to see this. Because you get this sort of thing. Sometimes it's called hyperdispensationalism, but it's an old heresy that began at least by the 300 or 400s, if I remember right, where only Paul's stuff is scripture for us. And it assumes, because they struggle at some verses, that Paul and Peter had different ministries, different gospels, and all that nonsense. Paul spends Romans 4 culminating his argument of by faith righteousness. You are saved. Except he never uses that word, never, in Romans 3 and 4. You are justified by faith without works. And then he wants to prove it with some Old Testament text, especially for his Jewish readers. So he quotes from Genesis 15:6. Abraham in Genesis 12 was told that he would be a blessing to many nations, which assumes he'd have children. He was doubting in Genesis 15 and telling God, I'm going to help you out with this one, God, since you really haven't delivered the goods yet. I'm going to go and have, a child some other way, okay? And God reaffirms in Genesis 15, no, you are going to have your own children, not through some slave or whatever. And then it says, because his doubts have been removed now, he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And so this is kind of what Romans 4 is about. And as he pulls it all together, he makes the argument, not only is Abraham saved, I'll use that word here, but understand Paul uses justified by faith, okay? But also, Abraham had an understanding that God, this one he was reposing his trust or faith in, has resurrection power. Because Abraham started looking at that promise and he's like, I know God said I'm going to have children, but I'm impotent and my wife is barren. That's what it says here. He considered his body dead, talking about his ability to naturally father a child. He couldn't do it. God wanted to wait until neither Abraham nor his wife could have any plausible explanation for how they would have a child. And he says his body was dead, her womb was dead. And then it says in verse 20, he did not waver in unbelief, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God because, listen to this, he was fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to do. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. God could bring life from death. That was the point. A dead womb, his dead body, okay? God could bring life from death. And while it's not a resurrection of a person, he understands this. And he says, this was written not for Abraham alone, but also for us, that it will be credited to us, okay? Righteousness of God credited to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That what Peter just said? He said exactly that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead. Okay? Paul and Peter are teaching the same thing. Now they get about it in different ways. And it's not to say that everything Paul said, Peter said. I'm not saying that at all. These guys had the same gospel. They understood how a person became a Christian the same way. And he goes on, he says, not only did God raise him from the dead, he gave him glory. Well, go back a little bit. It said earlier, and I've got actually a note in this. Let me find where it is. I had this written down. The word glory, it's glorious to follow is the expression he used. Let me find. It's in the passage from 10 through 13, or 10 through 12. Talking about the salvation the prophets longed to look into, the grace that would come to you, verse 10. They inquired, but they didn't exactly know those old prophets. But they testified in advance, verse 11, to the sufferings of Christ, that's at the cross, and the glories that would follow. Not only his resurrection, but his ascension at the right hand of the Father, awaiting a time when he comes to implement his kingdom. The glories to follow. We have trusted as Christians that God has raised this Jesus from the dead and given him glory. And that's what Peter says here. We know that. Through him we believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. And the last thing, since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, verse 22 and 23 are kind of parallels. You can make some connections. So watch this. 22 says you've purified yourselves. That's the word using for a ceremonial cleansing that the Jewish people would do. It's a very Jewish kind of thinking. You've purified yourselves, thinking moral purity, it's a picture of that, by your obedience to the truth. Well, what truth? Look in verse 23. Because you have been born again through the living, enduring word of God. See, they parallel. The living and enduring word of God, those are two things, living and enduring. We'll say something about that real quick. But that's the truth here. And look in verse 25. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. So you can connect the three. The truth of 22, the living and enduring word of 23, the word is the gospel 24. And what he wants to say to us is this. You know, we didn't become experientially sinless when we became Christians. From God's perspective, though, at that moment, okay, like Paul would say, we're declared righteous. We've been purified, morally purified, by our obedience to the truth. So that something ought to happen. There should be a natural result. You won't always see it, but it's what ought to be there. It's what Christians ought to do, and it should flow naturally from this truth, this gospel, that Christ died for us, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And it's this, that you should do two things, and I want you to see this because you don't usually see this in other texts in the New Testament. you should show sincere brotherly love. Okay? Now, when people ask me what's the nicest city you've ever traveled to, New Orleans. What's the unnicest city you've ever traveled to? Philadelphia. And this is the Greek word Philadelphia. And here's why. Delphos, Delphia, that's brothers. Phila is there's a verb, phileo. We have different kinds of love in the Greek. Usually we think of agape love. There's a verb, agapao. That's to volitionally love somebody. When Jesus says love your enemies, it's agapao, because you can do volitionally what's in the best interest for someone that you really don't like. Okay? But phileo love is to have affection and emotional bond. Within the church family, there ought to be both of these going on. And so he says you need to have sincere phileo love, brotherly love, affection, okay, as you would with, hopefully within a marriage, within a family, and within church family. And at the same time, he's going to, in more of a command, say, from a pure heart, love one another constantly. That word love, that's agapao. You'll not see, to my knowledge, God command phileo love, because he can't just turn that on, but it's expected within a church family. Okay? But you can command agapao love even of your enemies. Why? Because you've been born again. Second time that occurs in 1 Peter, and those are the only two times in the whole Bible that expression born again is actually used. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is what Christians ought to do. As a consequence of God's love toward us in Christ, we ought to be phileo love within the family and loving people in general, because we've been born again, not of a perishable seed, but an imperishable. I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit's work. And if you have a King James or New King James, it will mention the work of the Holy Spirit there. It's been pulled from this text and probably should not be. But in any event, the last thing I want you to see is this verse 24. He's quoting Isaiah 40, and he picks a couple of verses. I've got a note on this. I think right at the, it's the last note, note number 5. It's Isaiah 43 through 8, the whole passage. We don't have time to go read it. But when you see John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness as the Gospels open, the writers tell us that he's fulfilling Isaiah 40. And what Peter's doing is just taking a little different part of that passage in Isaiah 40, the one who would cry in the wilderness, right? He's saying, in the wilderness, make a way for the Lord. He also says this in that passage, God does to Isaiah, all flesh is like grass. That is living things, people, animals. They're like grass. Why? What's the problem of grass? What happened to your grass last summer? I was told to buy green paint cans so I could spray my grass green. It withered away and died. And every living thing does. We know that. And all its glory, my grass looked good in May. You should have seen it in August. Just brown, and it crunched like I thought I was walking on Pringles. All right, potato chips. The glory fades. The grass withers. The flower fails. Here it is, the last line. The word of the Lord endures forever. And he tells you that word specifically that he wants us to understand that endures forever is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. And his point is this. If the gospel ought to stimulate love among the brethren, and the gospel is a word that endures forever, the love among the brethren ought also to endure. That's the point, and we'll stop there.